My reading this morning is Psalm 100 in its entirety. Hear the word of the Lord. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Well, this morning we are beginning a four-part series on the subject of Thanksgiving. Not the holiday, but the action. There are a couple of reasons that I wanted to do this. First, because this is the month of November, and so we do celebrate the holiday of Thanksgiving, and therefore our minds are all attuned to this idea of Thanksgiving. Second, we live in the midst of a culture of entitlement, a culture that believes that we are owed certain things, and Thanksgiving is a much-needed antidote to that culture. And then thirdly, the scriptures make it clear that thankfulness is a mark of genuine Christianity. Paul writes to the Roman, in the Christians in Rome, in his letter there, and in chapter 1, he describes the ungodly and the unrighteous who suppress the truth about God, which has been made plain to them in creation, so that they are without excuse. And he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. So the mark of the unrighteous person who suppresses the truth of God is that they are not thankful to their Creator. Therefore, thankfulness would be a mark of one who does acknowledge their Creator, who does know him. We are to be a thankful people. So I want to take four Sundays this month and focus on this subject of thankfulness. And this morning, we begin by looking at Psalm 100. And in this psalm, I want us to look at the grounds or the motivation for our thankfulness as God's people, along with the nature of that thankfulness. I want us to see how we are to be thankful, how we express our thanksgiving to God, and why we are to be thankful as his people. So let's begin with the how. How are we to express thanksgiving to God? What form should our thankfulness take? Well, the psalmist tells us in verses 1, 2, and 4. So let's begin with verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. The King James, much to the relief of men everywhere who are musically challenged, is rendered, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. My dad leaned pretty heavily on that verse when I was a kid. He wasn't a great singer, but he loved to sing in church, and he would sing robustly and make a joyful noise. Singing is specified for us in verse 2, but a little investigation here will show that verse 1 isn't really about singing. It's about shouting. This is the kind of shout that a people would give if they were gathered in the courtyard of a castle and their king made an appearance on the balcony above them, and they were to shout in acclamation to their king. Weapons raised over their heads, a joyful battle cry that their king is with them. That's what this verse is telling us to do. Psalms 92 through 100 form a group of psalms that are concerned with the eternal kingship of God. Psalm 93 says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Psalm 100 closes this group of psalms concerning the kingship of God as a sort of culmination or benediction of this group, celebrating the Lord as king. So it's appropriate to begin this psalm with a shout of acclamation to God as our king. And we are told that to make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. This is a call for all of the earth, all creation, to join its voice together in proclaiming that God is King. The unrighteous do not acknowledge God or give thanks to Him, according to Paul there in Romans 1. But the prophet Isaiah records that in the end, every knee will bow before Him as King, and every voice will confess that He is Lord. So here the psalmist is commanding us to do so, but he says that we are to do so with joy. Make a joyful shout to the Lord. A joyful shout of acclamation that God is King over His creation. Too often, I'm afraid, our worship is not marked by this kind of exuberant joy. Especially us in the Reformed camp, we tend to be a little more reserved, more stoic, more somber in our worship. And I get it. We take seriously the awesomeness of our God. We fear Him, rightly so, and we don't want to be flippant when we come to worship Him. And this is commendable. But at the same time, David danced before the Lord, and some of us have trouble smiling on Sunday morning. God is our beloved King. We are to greet Him with joy. We are to joyfully shout that He is our King. Proclaim Him to be so, and that we are His people. And it's not just joy, it's gladness as well. Look at verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. We are to serve the Lord. In what way? With gladness. This word serve is used throughout the Old Testament of one who works or labors. In Genesis chapter 19, we're told, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for him, that he had for her. When it says to serve the Lord with gladness, I imagine Jacob serving his uncle Laban for 7 years, and it seemed as only a few days because of the love that he had for Rachel. He served with gladness. That is how we are to serve our King. Caught up and raptured with love for Him, so that our service is not labor, but it is joy and gladness. This is our original creation mandate. In the garden, God created man, He put him in the garden, and it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. That word tend is the same word that is translated here in Psalm 100 as serve. Adam's work in the garden was service to God. And I imagine, especially before the fall, that Adam did this service with gladness to his King. We are to work as unto the Lord, Paul tells us in the New Testament. We sometimes call what we do here on Sunday morning a worship service. The Puritans reversed that word order. They referred to it as a service of worship. Our gathering together as God's people and worshiping Him is a service. It is our labor that we do together as His people to worship Him with gladness. And that gladness is to express itself in song. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. That is, approach His throne with praise, with singing. There are times when we approach God's throne with sorrow, with tears in our eyes, coming before Him, begging our Lord to intercede for us in some matter. But here, this approach to God's throne is to be with singing, with joy, and with gladness. And we'll see in a moment why, how this is related to thankfulness. But it is to be a joyful, glad singing as we approach His throne. Now, we here at Antioch Reformed Baptist Church, we sing theologically rich hymns. We sing songs with lyrics that are rich in biblical truth. They should stir our souls to joy as we worship God with gladness. These hymns were written by previous generations of the church that have come before us. So when we sing them, we're singing them in harmony with the church universal throughout time and space. Think about that. We gather on Sunday morning and we sing. It's not just this congregation that we're singing with. We're singing with all of God's people. We're singing with previous generations that have come before us that praised him with these same words. I've been in churches in the past that sing the Psalms, and we sing them at home in our family worship. And I got to tell you, to sing a psalm that David wrote that has been used by God's people for thousands of years to worship him, there's something powerful about that. To realize the tradition that we're standing in, the congregation that we cannot see with our physical eyes, but we are a part of that congregation worshiping God. So as we sing each and every Sunday, let your mind dwell on the lyrics that we are proclaiming and singing to God. Consider that we are worshiping with his people here and throughout time and space. And let it move us to gladness and joy in our worship. Now, if we skip down to verse 4, we'll see how this joyful singing is related to the subject of thanksgiving. Verse 4 says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." So in verse 2, we're told to come before his presence. And here in verse 4, we're told to enter into his gates or enter into his courts. That's essentially the same thing. All three of these phrases are calling us to approach God as a king on his throne, to come before his royal presence in verse 2, or to enter his courts, his royal seat of authority there in verse 4. In verse 4, we see that thanksgiving and praise are tied together. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Our praise is to be full of thankfulness to God, our King. And there's a symmetry to the psalm that ties all of this together. In verses 1 and 2, we are told to shout with joy, to serve with gladness, and to come with singing. In verse 4, we are to enter with thanksgiving, enter with praise, and to bless his name and give thanks. In each instance, there are three actions. In each group of three, there is an acclamation of God as King. Make a joyful shout to the Lord. Bless his name. In each set, there is singing involved. Come before his presence with singing. Enter into his courts with praise. And in each set, there is thankfulness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. I would submit to you that gladness and thanksgiving are intimately tied together in the scriptures. Gladness is a joyful satisfaction in God. In the story of Esther, when the Jews were allowed to defend themselves and God intervened mightily, the Jews rejoiced in God's deliverance at the end of that story. And it tells us in Esther chapter 9, verse 17, that on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. I would submit to you, they were very thankful for God's deliverance. And in Nehemiah, we're told, "Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places, to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, along with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps." My point is, gladness, thanksgiving, and singing are all tied together in Scripture. You can't do one without doing the other. To be glad is to be joyfully satisfied in God with. And to do that, you naturally results in thanksgiving to God and in proclaiming that thanksgiving through singing. You can't be properly glad and not give thanks. And you can't give thanks if you're not glad for something. So there is a joyful, thankful acclamation of God as King. There is a glad and thankful service to him as our King. And there is thankful singing and praise as we enter his presence in the congregation of his people. So that's how our thanksgiving is to be expressed. And we're ready to move then into an investigation of why we are to be thankful. What motives do we have for expressing thankfulness to God? But the psalmist gives us a bridge to get there in verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Knowledge is the bridge between the motives for thanksgiving and the expression of that thanksgiving. To be thankful, to experience the joy of the Lord and gladness of heart in service to Him, we must know some things. Our worship is to be informed and knowledgeable. Our service is to be informed and knowledgeable. Our joy is to be informed and knowledgeable. And our thanksgiving is to be informed by what we know of God. It is what we know, says Alistair Begg, the verities of the Scriptures, which then fuel our hearts and our emotions. That's taken from a message that he gave at a Ligonier conference where he went on to discuss how it is what we know and not what we feel that should fuel our worship. Or as Charles Spurgeon put it, our worship must be intelligent. We ought to know whom we worship and why. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Worship in these ways. Express thankfulness to God. Know these things about Him because that will fuel your expressions of thanksgiving. Our joy, our glad thankfulness, which breaks out in song as outbursts of delight in God, is to be fueled by what we know about our Savior. The truth is, our feelings ebb and flow. They come and go. They're affected by our circumstances, by the actions of other people, by what, if anything, we ate for breakfast. It affects how we feel. If we were to worship God based on how we feel, there would be times we would worship exuberantly and other times we wouldn't because we don't always feel like it. But there are things that we know about God that can fuel our worship. Scripture commands that we give thanks in all things at all times. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. And in Hebrews we are told, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. To give thanks continually in all things, in all circumstances, is going to have to be fueled by our knowledge of God rather than our feelings, because we won't always feel like it in all things. Matthew Henry says that knowledge is the mother of devotion and of all obedience. Blind sacrifices will never please a seeing God. We must know. How much more our thankfulness? If we are to be truly glad of heart and thankful to God, then we must know what it is we're thankful for. So what is it that the psalmist says we need to know as the basis of our thanksgiving? Well, again, he gives us two groups of three. One group in verse 3 and the other group in verse 5. First, we must know who God is. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. He is the divine one. There is no one else like Him. He is God. He is the mighty one of Israel. He is the judge of all the earth. He is holy. He is righteous. He is unique. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We need to know that the Lord is God. There is no authority greater to which He is held accountable. All authority is His. There is no power greater to which He submits, for all power is His. There is no wisdom greater to which He must bow, for all wisdom is His. The study of God Himself in systematic theology is known as theology proper, to study God in His nature and His character. It's considered the highest part of theological study, and it should move us to worship the God that we are learning about. Chapter 2 of our confession is a great place to start in that regard. The confession is like a very concise, systematic theology, and it's packed with rich theological terms. You could expound upon it for a long time, looking up the proof text or using a commentary. You could study it for weeks and months. Listen to chapter 2, paragraph 1 of our confession. The Lord our God is but one only, living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. That's half of paragraph 1. If that doesn't move us to worship, something seriously wrong in our soul. That is an incredible God that we serve. Peter tells us that we are to give all diligence, add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. If someone tells you that they love Jesus, but they don't want to study the scriptures and learn more of him, I question how much they truly love him. I mean, men, if you say that you love your wife and you don't know anything about her and you don't want to learn anything about her, I would think that she would be right to question how much you really loved her. How much more of an infinite God? If we love him, we should want to know him. Paul's prayer for the Colossian church was that they would walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Many in our day take a dim view of doctrine. They say that doctrine divides. Well, it does. It divides the sheep from the goats, and it divides those who love God from those who love their own ideas about God. Many will say that doctrine is dry, that it's only head knowledge, that worship has to come from the heart. I would submit to you that to equate the heart with the emotions is to misunderstand what the scriptures mean when they talk about the heart. David would not comprehend what you meant if you said that the heart and the mind were opposed to each other. In the scriptures, the heart includes the mind, the will, and the emotions. It means all of the inner man. We're to worship God with all of that, with our emotions and with our mind. Anyone who says that doctrine is dry and that it doesn't lead to deeply joyful worship is doing doctrine wrong. Doctrine is what we believe about God, what we know from the scriptures, God's own revelation of himself to us. The study of doctrine from the pages of Holy Scripture is to learn from the very mouth of God himself. If that doesn't bring us joy, I don't know what will. True worship of God is fueled by knowledge of God himself. Many with an anti-doctrine mindset, I'm convinced, don't truly love God. They love a God of their own imagining. And that's why they don't like doctrine. They don't want to learn about God as he truly is, as he reveals himself to be. They would rather imagine him as they want him to be. But true worship, Christ tells us, is in spirit and in truth. We must know some things about God if we are to worship him rightly. Now, I'm not saying that we have to have perfect knowledge of God. We never will. Not even in eternity, for God is infinite. We will spend eternity increasing in knowledge of God and never fully comprehending him. But we should delight to learn more of the God that we profess to love and not pride ourselves in ignorance of him. So what are some of the things that we need to know about this God that we serve? Well, in verse 3, the psalmist tells us, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves." The first thing we must know about God as a grounds for our thankfulness is that he is the creator. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." All things. And that includes us It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are not self-determining, autonomous beings. For in Him we live and move and have our being. We have no power of being in ourselves. It is God who has made us, and the knowledge of Him as Creator is cause for worship. My dad used to say that the problem with self-made men is that they tend to worship their maker, themselves. But none of us are self-made. That's just our pride rising up. The atheist who refuses to acknowledge God as his creator then thinks that he has cause for pride in any good that he does, for it came from within himself and not from God. But the Christian who knows God as creator knows that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth, and by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. James 1. Now there's a cause for thanksgiving. Every good thing is from God, the Creator. And notice that James can't help himself. As he's telling us this, he gets caught up in the glorious doctrine of God's being, his immutability and his impassibility. He's unchanging. There's no variation or shadow of turning in him. This is a doctrine known as impassibility or immutability, and it is a very important doctrine about who our God is. There are a couple of recent books I would commend to you on that subject if you've never studied it. One is entitled All That Is in God by Reformed Baptist pastor James Dolezal. It's an excellent little introduction to the subject. And for further reading, Confessing the Impassible God, published by Reformed Baptist Academic Press, is an excellent volume as well. They're both important and needed books that will grow you in your knowledge of God and move you to thankful worship. But we must know that it is God that has made us and not we ourselves. That is, we must know who God is. He is the Creator, and we must also know who we are in relation to Him. We are His creatures. God is God, and we are not. And particularly as Christians who have been born anew of the Spirit, new creations in Christ, we've been made by Him twice. Two creations. There's a first creation in which all men are partakers and for which all should worship their Creator. But there's a second creation that God's elect know, whereby we are delivered from sin and death and made new in our union with Christ. All the more cause for thanksgiving to our Creator. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We are His people. We are gathered to Him. And He has done it. We didn't gather ourselves. God gathered us to Himself and to each other. In the Old Testament, the people of God were the nation of Israel, the ethnic offspring of Abraham, along with those who had joined themselves to the nation by adopting its religion and its culture and submitting to the covenant that bound them together as a nation. But in the New Testament, the seed of Abraham is Christ. And the church, all of those who are God's people, have been gathered together in Christ, in Him, by means of the new birth in the Spirit. The church is a covenant community gathered out of the world to God to be His people. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. There are many gatherings, all sorts of social clubs that you could be a part of. The Lions Club, the Elks Club, the Chess Club, whatever you want. There are tons of them out there, but the church is unique because we're gathered not only to each other, but we are gathered to God. We are the sheep of His pasture. He guards and protects and cares for and feeds us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. The Lord is our shepherd. We are the sheep of His pastures. there is cause for thanksgiving. The one true and living God is our shepherd. He has gathered us to himself. He cares for us and tends us as the tender lambs of his flock. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. It's as though the psalmist, having given us these first grounds for our joy and gladness, was motivated in the same way that James was. He breaks forth again into calling us to worship God. Another outburst of delight in who God is. And then in verse 5, he gives us three more motivations for thanksgiving. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. If you study systematic theology, most systematics will place the Lord's goodness at the top of the list of his moral attributes. His goodness is identical with his absolute perfection. He is the standard of what is good and evil. No one imposes a standard on him by which he is to be judged. His moral perfection is the standard of what is good, what is right. All others are judged by him. There's no standard apart from God that we can measure him by and go, yep, he measured up, God is good. No, that's not how it works. God is the standard. He is God and he is good. Therefore, we judge everything else as to whether it is good in relation to him. God's goodness is his perfection. He can't become more good than he already is. He can't become less good than he is. Either option would imply that there's a standard apart from God by which he were to be measured. But he is God, and he will always be perfectly good. Good is good because God is good. Good has its definition in him. The measure of goodness is God's perfection. As James wrote in that passage I quoted a moment ago, any good thing that we enjoy has its roots in the goodness of God, from whom all good things come. Herman Bavinck writes that all natural, moral, and spiritual good finds its source in him. Holy Scripture is a hymn of praise to the goodness of the Lord. From it, Scripture derives the work of creation as well as all life and blessing for humans and animals. It is extended over all his works and endures forever. Over and over, the whole creation is summoned to praise the goodness of God. This is certainly true in our text this morning. All creation is summoned to shout for joy to the Lord that he is our King and to give thanks because he is a good King. God alone is good in the same way that God alone exists. In and of himself and apart from anyone else, God exists. God is good in the same way. And just as God imparts to his creatures existence and being, he imparts to us goodness as well. We see this in the first chapters of Genesis, where God proclaims that his creation is good, that the union of husband and wife is very good. But the goodness of creation and of creatures is a derivative goodness. It has its foundation in God himself. Evil is the opposite of good. It is opposed to God. God created in the garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These two are in opposition to one another. As Richard Mueller puts it in his Reformed Dogmatics, the good is to be desired, and God, as the highest good, is to be desired most of all. So the psalmist exhorts us to enter his courts, to seek him, to delight in being in the presence of our King, and to give thanks to him because he is good. We give thanks for the good things he has given us, but primarily we give thanks because he is good, and all good things have their source in him. Next, we are directed to God's mercy as a grounds for thanksgiving. His mercy is everlasting. God's mercy is rooted in his goodness, and springing as it does from his eternal goodness of being, God's mercy is likewise everlasting. Mercy is taking action to alleviate the suffering of another. And again, all mercy has its beginnings in God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1. God is the Father of mercies. All mercies have their origins in Him. God's mercy is shown to all mankind, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. He provides food and water, shelter and clothing for all of His creatures. He provides healing for the sick, comfort for the sorrowful. The beauty of His creation around us is available for all to behold. But the exceeding richness of His mercy is made known only to the elect in His salvation, in which He delivers us from the misery of our sin and judgment. We who have known the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, Jude says, we have great cause for thanksgiving, for His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And as Peter says, we who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. To be God's elect, to be His people gathered to Him, is to know His mercy. We should give thanks to Him with our whole hearts, for He has saved us and not we ourselves. And we know this. I once was lost, but now I am found. God did that. He rescued us. As Christians, we should be the most joyful and thankful people around. We have met our Creator and our King, not in His wrath and in His judgment, but in His mercy. We have been united to His Son and made joint heirs together with Him of all things. What glorious cause for thanksgiving we have. The psalmist offers us one last cause for thanksgiving at the end of verse 5. His truth endures to all generations. Jesus, we are told in the New Testament, is the truth of God. Titus tells us it is impossible for God to lie. Just as goodness derives its essence from the character of God, so does truth. Truth is true because it is of God. Satan, on the other hand, is described as the father of lies, and we are told that there is no truth in him. But in God, there is nothing but truth. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, Psalm 25:10. His word is truth, Psalm 119:160. His commandments are truth, Psalm 119:151. His judgments are true and righteous, Psalm 96:13. It was the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul was so quick to defend in Galatians. His promises in the gospel are true. And so, too, are His threatenings for all who do not obey the truth. If God were not altogether true, we would have no assurance of His mercy and His goodness. We have assurance because He is true. It's impossible for Him to lie. We can be assured of His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness, justification, sanctification, glorification. The eternal and unchanging truthfulness of God is a sure foundation for our hope in Christ. God is true in that He is faithful and trustworthy. He keeps His promises and His covenant. German reformer Wolfgang Musculus, you gotta love that name. He wrote that the truth is the foundation of all things that be and of all things which ought to be believed, known, said, and done. God's truth is the foundation of all things. It is the unchanging truth of God, His word, His promises, His covenant, and His Christ that give us great cause for thanksgiving. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory because of Your mercy, because of Your truth, Psalm 115:1. Just as there was a symmetry in the psalmist's descriptions of what thankfulness looks like, the psalmist has also given us two sets of three motivations for our thankfulness. We are to be people of thanksgiving, because we know that the Lord is God, because we know that the Lord is our Creator, because we know that the Lord is our Good Shepherd, because we know that the Lord is good, because we know that the Lord is merciful, and because we know that His truth endures to all generations. These truths about God serve as the foundation and the motivation for our thanksgiving. We ought to be known as a thankful people. So this month, as we celebrate this national holiday of Thanksgiving, I encourage you to keep in mind these glorious truths about God and let them serve as a fuel for your worship, for your thanksgiving, and for your praise. Do not look within ourselves for our motivation to give thanks to God, but rather look to the eternal truths about who God is and let that motivate us to praise and to thank Him. The unrighteous suppress the truth about God and do not give thanks. Let His people glorify Him as God and be thankful. Let us pray.